The Beatitudes are some of the most powerful and lasting words ever spoken. For two millennia, they've inspired poets, prophets, mystics, and revolutionaries. But what do they really mean? How have people throughout history understood these paradoxical blessings? And what might they say to us today? Join Sycamore Creek for an 8-week series exploring how the Beatitudes have been interpreted and lived across the centuries. Ancient words, timeless hope, and a world in need of blessing.
Paradox is a statement or situation that seems to go against itself. It might appear to be true and false at the same time. Now, as you might guess, paradoxes can be incredibly confusing. One of the most famous paradoxes is called the Liar's Paradox, and it's a very simple sentence. This sentence is a lie. Or you could say, this statement is false. Now, let me explain how these are both paradoxes. Now, let's start by thinking about what happens if the sentence, this statement is false, is true. If it is true, then what it says, that statement must be correct. And what it says, though, is that the statement is false. So if it's true, well, then it's actually false. And is your head hurting yet? Because I know mine is. This doesn't make any sense, right? It's a paradox. Now, let's think about what happens if the sentence, this statement is false, is actually false. So if it's actually false, then what it says is not correct. And what if it says the statement is false? If it is false, then it's actually true. This doesn't make any sense either. Like, are you getting confused? It's a paradox. Now, the Liar's Paradox works in many different languages. It shows that some ideas can never be simply true or false. And again, a paradox is a statement or situation that seems to go against itself. Now, believe it or not, this might be hard to believe, the Liar's Paradox is one of the most simple paradoxes I could find. I even looked up examples for paradoxes for kids. I still had a hard time understanding them. Apparently, paradoxes are really hard to understand. Now, sometimes we mix up paradoxes with oxymorons. So oxymorons are different than paradoxes, and an oxymoron is a term for a figure of speech made up of two or more words that seem to be opposite to each other, or actually are opposite. So let me give you some examples of oxymorons. They might include jumbo shrimp, or warm freezer, or deafening silence, or little giant, or honest politician. That last one was a joke. We're going to be exploring the paradoxical blessings of Jesus' teachings in the Beatitudes. And as we approach those today, it's helpful to think through what it means for two things to appear to be contradictory, like in a paradox or an oxymoron. These can happen with words. They can happen with ideas. And I want to give us a moment to wrestle with this. This is going to be hard. When have you experienced two things together that didn't seem to go together? Maybe, you know, these are other oxymorons, examples that you have that come to mind. Maybe they're paradoxes that make you scratch your head. Here's our first question today for discussion. Paradoxes, oxymorons. When have you experienced two things together that just didn't seem to go together? Let's take a moment and wrestle with that together. Today we're beginning a new series exploring the Beatitudes, these opening teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We're calling this series Paradoxical Blessings, as Jesus holds things in tension in this teaching that just don't seem to go together. The ideas in the Beatitudes seem to be a paradox. And as we explore the Beatitudes, we're continuing in our series of series on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous teaching found in Matthew 5 through 7. Now, as a reminder, this is what we have been doing.
It's time to go deep by going up, up the mountain. Spend time with Jesus' most well-known teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. Over 18 months, we're covering it all in 14 series inspired by Jesus' themes and topics, everything from enemies and relationships to money and prayer. So go deep by going up the mountain with Jesus and Sycamore Creek.
Jesus starts to teach his followers with an introduction to his sermon in Matthew. And he gives these paradoxical blessings called the Beatitudes. Matthew describes it this way. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses for those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. I wanted you to listen to that, the whole thing, all of the Beatitudes, because in this series, Paradoxical Blessings, we're going to take a deep dive into those opening words of Jesus as he starts his Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes are one of the more difficult passages of Scripture to understand and apply, and we'll work through this content, Beatitude by Beatitude, and we'll wrestle together with understanding and applying these teachings of Jesus. Now, to help us do that, we're going to be using a book, The Beatitudes Through the Ages, which is written by a professor of theology, Rebecca Eklund. Dr. Eklund teaches Christian theology, scripture, and ethics at Loyola University, Maryland, in Baltimore, Maryland. And she's the author of several books. Her book is going to help us to approach the Beatitudes through the lens of Christians throughout history and how they've approached the Beatitudes. Now, our approach in this series is literally a summary of approaches to the Beatitudes through the ages. It's almost like a history lesson of interpretation of the Beatitudes. And what we'll find week after week in this series is that there isn't just one right way to interpret the Beatitudes. There are several ways to interpret the Beatitudes, and we'll see that people have disagreed and agreed and emphasized one thing or another throughout the centuries. And that's okay. I find great freedom in approaching the Beatitudes through this viewpoint of history and of Christian interpretation and the history of it. Well, I hope you will too as we go through this series. Now, to start today, I'm going to lay some groundwork for the Beatitudes. Imagine with me your first meeting someone. There's some basics, right, that you learn about each other as you get to know one another. The questions like, where are you from, and what do you do, and who are your family, and what's important to you? I mean, we ask these questions, right, as we get to know someone. And today, we're going to meet the Beatitudes and get to know them a little bit better. This is sort of an overview today that will help us to examine each Beatitude as we continue through this series. Now, one of the first things to consider as we meet the Beatitudes is how we approach them. Eklund summarizes centuries of scholarship on the Beatitudes by concluding that we can generally think of two approaches to the Beatitudes, looking for similarities or differences to the other teachings of Jesus. Now, the emphasis on harmonizing the Beatitudes with other teachings, like, for example, Jesus' teaching in Luke, that's a pre-modern approach. This approach was used for centuries at the start of Christianity. So Jesus' teaching in Luke and Matthew are constantly compared to one another. In Matthew, we have the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes up, right, on the mountain and teaches. In Luke, we have the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus goes to a field and teaches. And in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus states, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In contrast, in Luke, in the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus states, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Do you notice the similarities? The structure and the words of Jesus are very similar. And the pre-modern approach looks for similarities between those two accounts of Jesus' teaching. In contrast, the more modern approach focuses on genuine differences between Matthew and Luke. There are differences between the Beatitudes and other teachings of Jesus. Again, let's look at Matthew and Luke, and you'll see poor in spirit in Matthew and just poor in Luke. That's a key difference. Similarities, they are there if we look for them. Differences, they're also there if we look for them. And these distinct approaches will always be in the background as we approach and try to understand each individual beatitude. Now, to help us get why this matters, think of it this way. If I want to understand you as I get to know you, I'll try to place you in your context. What's your family like? What life experiences have shaped you? Where do you live? What work or roles have you had? And as I understand you in context, I'll have to sift through how you're similar to and different from your context. You may be just like your mom, but you're also not just like her. Now, I enjoy bird watching, and I've enjoyed bird watching from a very young age. My dad also enjoys bird watching, so there's a similarity there. But my dad most often sits at his house and bird watches. He has multiple bird feeders. He's got a suet feeder. He spends hours looking out his window watching the birds. In contrast, I don't own a single bird feeder. I love to hike and look at birds. But there's a key difference in our experiences and our engagement with bird watching. We're similar and we're different. And the same is true of the Beatitudes and other parts of Scripture and other teachings of Jesus. And we can find those similarities and those differences. Let's pause a moment to reflect on this idea of similarities and differences and how it is true for you and for the people that you know. Think a moment of your parents. Think of siblings. Think of your children. Think of aunts and uncles as you consider this next question for discussion. How are you similar to and different than someone in your family? Let's take a moment and let's talk about that. What Eklund concludes is that the two accounts of Jesus' teaching in Luke and in Matthew, and even these two approaches of looking for similarities or differences, they're not in competition. They exist in a sort of creative tension. There are real differences between the Beatitudes in Matthew and Jesus' teaching in Luke. And those differences, they don't detract from the whole or from the harmony of Scripture. In fact, those differences, like the differences between me and my dad and birdwatching, they're a gift that prompts exploration and deeper reflection. The differences in Scripture, or again, even between me and my dad, they don't need to be removed. They're what makes something interesting and unique and worth getting to know. So here's our first thing to know as we approach and meet the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes exist in creative tension with other parts of Scripture. There are similarities and differences. And as we explore the creative tension of the Beatitudes, one of the big questions about the Beatitudes is, well, who are the Beatitudes for? Now, Eklund spends more time exploring this question of who the Beatitudes are for than I can spend in preaching with you. But let me quickly summarize her exploration, because what I learned through this history lesson is that Christians have been all over the place on this question of who the Beatitudes are for. Now, one answer to this question of who the Beatitudes are for is no one. That's provocative, isn't it? No one. This is the idea that Jesus is describing some sort of other age, maybe a future existence, maybe a kingdom age. And for whatever Jesus is describing in the Beatitudes, it's not the world that we currently live in. Thus, some Christians have concluded this isn't for us. There's nothing that we can get from this right now. However, I have to tell you, this idea has been pretty well discredited at this point. And it's a reminder that just because Christians thought it in the past, it doesn't mean that they were right. So most Christians today would agree that the Beatitudes are not for no one. Which brings us to another answer to this question. Who are the Beatitudes for? Well, they're for everybody. So if no one, that answer is really old and it's not held anymore by most Christians, the idea that the Beatitudes are literally for everyone, that is Christians, non-Christians alike, everyone, this is a more modern and more secular idea. And this answer is that the Beatitudes are literally for everybody, and it comes from really stripping all the spirituality, all the God stuff from Jesus' teaching. This idea comes from analyzing the Beatitudes as merely great teaching from a great teacher who addressed human beings. And so some have concluded, well, Jesus was just a wise person, and that's why we study this. And while appealing, the problem is that this idea doesn't take into account that Jesus taught many other things, that Jesus existed in a specific religious and social context, and that his followers formed a community based on who Jesus was and what he taught. Context matters. And thus, most Christians today don't think the Beatitudes are literally for everybody. And that brings us to a final answer to this question of who the Beatitudes are for. Who are the Beatitudes for? Well, they're really for all Christians. Jesus is talking to his followers. These are people who are either already following Jesus or who are exploring following him. Now, if you follow Jesus, you should be listening to Jesus. And that's the original context of the Beatitudes. If you don't follow Jesus, then why would you care what he's saying? And so this is where we're going to land with who the Beatitudes are for. They're for all Christians, all followers of Jesus. And we can put it this way. The Beatitudes are for all followers of Jesus and all who might choose to follow Jesus. Now, as Rebecca Eklund notes, almost all interpreters until the Enlightenment era took this approach, that the Beatitudes are for all Christians. Jesus speaks the Beatitudes both to those who already follow him and as an invitation to those who don't yet. Depending on who you are, you can view the Beatitudes as written for you as a follower of Jesus, or you can view the Beatitudes as an invitation to better know Jesus in the way that Jesus views reality. Jesus describes this reign of God, the really real that we are ushered into through the Sermon on the Mount. Who are the Beatitudes for? The Beatitudes are for all followers of Jesus and all who might choose to follow Jesus. So, having established who the Beatitudes are for, we can move to another important part of meeting the Beatitudes. A key distinction to make about the Beatitudes is whether we look at these words of Jesus as either descriptions or commands. Are they descriptive? See it. Or prescriptive, telling us to do something? Do it. There's a big difference in our thinking of the Beatitudes as a description versus a command. It's what is, see it, versus what should be, do it. Imagine I told you, the car is dirty. Now, your response will vary a lot based on whether you view that as a description of its state or a command to do something about it. If you think it's a command, well, you're going to start thinking about how to get that car washed. Do it. If you think it's descriptive, well, then you won't do anything, but you just listen, right? It's just an observation. See it. Oh, yeah, that car sure is dirty. How you view that phrase, the car is dirty, has a huge impact on your response. And Eklund notes about the description versus command and the Beatitudes. Do they, that is the Beatitudes, describe undesirable conditions that God promises to reverse or virtuous qualities that God promises to reward? Are they entrance requirements of the kingdom or eschatological end of the world, that is, blessings of the age to come? You see, I just gave an example of the car is dirty. And we often experience this tension with what people say around whether it is descriptive or prescriptive. See it versus do it. Now, sometimes it can lead to some pretty good disagreements or misunderstandings. I won't give you examples from my own marriage or from my parenting, but I have a lot of examples. And, well, I'm sure you do. So here's our final question for discussion. When have you experienced the confusion of trying to figure out if something was a prescription, do it, versus a description, see it? Let's take a moment and let's talk about that. Prescription, description. Here's the thing about the Beatitudes. Maybe they're both. Eklund concludes, a Beatitude is neither merely a statement nor a command. It is a value judgment. The Beatitudes, according to Eklund, are value judgments, not just a description or just a command. Let's see how we can get to the Beatitudes as both description and command. So the word that begins each Beatitude is Makarios. This is a Greek word. And most English translations translate that word to blessed. But some translations use the word happy. Jesus says in one Beatitude, happy are those who weep. What? That's a paradoxical blessing right there. Now, other translations use flourishing are, congratulations to, how blissful are. And here's the thing about this word Makarios. It is both descriptive and prescriptive. It's both see it and do it. To say that peacemakers are those who flourish is an observation, right? See it. It's not a demand that one becomes a peacemaker. On the other hand, becoming a peacemaker is a good idea if we want to flourish. Do it. Blessed are the peacemakers is both descriptive, see it, and prescriptive, do it. But due to this dual nature of the Beatitudes, both description and prescription, they can be thought of this way. The Beatitudes are an invitation to flourishing. The Beatitudes are an invitation. And how you receive this invitation, it depends on you and it depends on what you need to hear. This invitation can be a message of hope, a declaration of God's favor, a command, or it can be a warning. And again, the invitation to flourishing, whether it's descriptive or prescriptive, depends on you and what you need to hear as the listener. It depends on whether you are hungry or full, merciful or merciless. It depends on you. So are the Beatitudes a description or a prescription? They're both. The Beatitudes are both a description and they give you something to do. Now, a final part of meeting the Beatitudes is return again to this idea of a paradox. Throughout all of Christian history, Eklund notes that in describing the Beatitudes, the word paradox is used over and over again. The Beatitudes turn the world's standards upside down. They are uncomfortable. They're countercultural. They are surprising. And in the midst of the paradox that is the Beatitudes, followers of Jesus have found deep truths. There are deep truths embedded in this teaching that are in contrast to the self-destructive plunge all around us into pleasure and material goods. And these truths, they're uncomfortable. Eklund writes in her book about the American novelist Kurt Vonnegut. Eklund wrote, American novelist Kurt Vonnegut pointed out caustically that Christians often ask for the Ten Commandments to be posted in public places, but never the Beatitudes. He pointed out the absurdity. Blessed are the merciful in a courtroom? Blessed are the peacemakers in the Pentagon? Give me a break. For Vonnegut, the Beatitudes clash irreconcilably with the dominant culture. And the countercultural bent of the paradox of the Beatitude, it's at times been used poorly. The poor uses of the Beatitudes often result in the poor treatment or marginalization or the active oppression of groups of people. And they serve as a reminder as we explore Christian history and how it relates to the Beatitudes, that Christians have not always gotten it right. And at times, not getting it right has produced incredible harm. So as we approach the Beatitudes, we remember this and we lament it and we seek to avoid that harm. But the countercultural bent of the paradox of the Beatitudes has, yes, it's been poorly, but it's also been used really well. You see, the Beatitudes can be empowering to people on the underside of power. Now, one such group has been women who found in the Beatitudes resources for the resistance to or even an overturning of patriarchal norms. And in this sense, well, the Beatitudes are part of the overall gospel themes of reversal, like the last shall be first, and of radical inclusion, like Jesus welcoming tax collectors and sinners. The Beatitudes are good news for those on the underside of power, and they're woeful news to the mighty. The Beatitudes, well, they don't invite us to become poor or hungry. They invite us to join with God in the work of reversal. God cares deeply for the poor, for those who are messed up, for those who are distraught and distressed, and for those who are oppressed. And the Beatitudes place on us, the church, the obligation for the Beatitudes to be realized. We've today met the Beatitudes, and as I said earlier, the Beatitudes are an invitation. They are an invitation to flourishing. And this flourishing is something that we can have right now, right here in this life. And this flourishing is something that we look forward to in the future. This invitation to flourishing, both now and in the future, it's something there has been surprising consensus about throughout Christian history. And we all should know that Christians often disagree. On this, though, there is agreement. As we explore the Beatitudes over these next few weeks, I invite us, Sycamore Creek, to embrace flourishing, to join God in the great reversal, and to accept the obligation of the Beatitudes to be realized. Amen.